Matthew 13, verse 24, another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The servants said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' And he said, 'No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Jesus' second parable is also about sowing seed. We discover that the Son of Man is not the only one who is sowing seed. The obstacles to the seed finding good ground to bring forth fruit to God is not only a lack of understanding or a shallow depth of earth or the presence of thorns, as in the first parable, but also a competing crop sown by an enemy sower. This is not discovered until the good grain had sprouted and produced a crop. Then it was clear to the servants of the owner of the field that tares had also been sown in the field. Wheat and tares look very similar until they mature, and then the difference is evident. So I have a couple of images that we tried to manipulate earlier so you'd be able to see them from where you are. The most common tare found in grain fields in the Holy Land is bearded darnel. It's a poisonous grass, almost indistinguishable from wheat while the two are growing into blade, but when they come into ear, they can be separated without difficulty. And so here we see circles. I don't know if you can read it in the back, but Dave's going to try to zoom in a little bit. You see, we have wheat and tares. And there's an overlap in the middle, right? So wheat, a cereal-type plant, it's food. It's used to make flour and other products for human consumption. And it represents those with kindness, the righteous children of God. The tares, on the bright side, refers to darnel or ryegrass. It's a weed. It's used for lawns and pastures, and it represents those who are evil and do not follow righteousness. And then this overlap in the middle, they're both plants, right? They look like grass in early stages. Both of them appear to be grass, and they were both represented biblically. So if you want to drag the other one over, David. This is an illustration that shows how tares look identical to wheat. Looks a little large. But over on the left side, you see darnel and wheat in the next column. You can see them as they're immature. They look similar. Over in the next panel, you can see the wheat and the tares again in their initial form. They're looking similar. But as they mature, on the bottom, they become quite different. Over on the right side that you can't really see, I don't know if we can get it over to where you, there we go. In harvest time, it's interesting that the wheat, I know you've seen wheat when it's close to harvest, and the fruit of the wheat is heavy, heavier than stalk, and so it begins to bend over. And that's a picture of humility. It's bowed over. But tares, they stand tall. They don't bend over at all. So it's a picture of pride in the tares. So you can get rid of those. There is a slightly accusatory tone to the servant's question of the farmer. They say, "Did you not sow good seed in your field? Why are there tares in your field?" His answer is clear. "An enemy has done this. I'm not the one who sowed tares in the field." And so we know God only sows good seed in the field of the world. But that's not the only seed being sown. Should we gather the tares and remove them from the field? The servants ask. No, all will grow together until the time of the harvest. Then the tares will be burned and the wheat will be gathered into my barn. This is consistent with the Bible's plain-spoken message of a judgment at the end of the age. Good and bad grain will continue to grow together until the time of harvest. So as you try to pull up the tares, you're going to uproot the wheat along with them. And so they're left to grow. God has determined that wheat and tares will be left to grow together in the kingdom of heaven until that final judgment day. The fact that there is bad seed being sown in the world gives added impetus to the main point of the first parable, that of the sower. The parable of the sower concludes with Jesus saying, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." We've seen that the seed is the word of the kingdom or the word of God, as it says in Luke 8:11. We must hear the word of God with understanding if we are to be soil that bears fruit to God. The Gospel of Mark adds at the end of this parable, Mark 4:23-25, Jesus says again, "If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." Then he said to them, "Take heed what you hear. With the same measure you use, it will be measured to you, and to you who hear, more will be given." And we saw that some in the parable explanation. "For whoever has, to him more will be given, but whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him." And Luke's gospel concludes that first parable of the sower with this. Luke 8:18, he says, "Therefore take heed how you hear. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and whoever does not have, even what he seems to have, will be taken from him." So he's saying we have to be careful how we deal with what we are hearing. We must take heed, pay close attention, focus upon what we hear and how we hear it. Do we have ears to hear? This perceiving and receiving of the Word of God for what it is plants the Word deep with deep roots in the heart. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, Paul, commending the Thessalonians, says, "We also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." When we know, when we understand that the seed is the word of God and not the word of men, it is then that we find we must continue in it unwaveringly. As Peter said to Jesus when he asked if the apostles would also depart from following him, John chapter 6, Peter says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." They could not depart because they knew the truth of God and they knew who Jesus was. If we hear the word lacking the understanding that it is the word of God and not of men, then we are much more likely to let the word be snatched away or decide that the trouble we encounter is just not worth it, or allow the cares of life and the desire for other things to choke out the word from our lives. It's important how we hear the word. How vital is it to our well-being? Are we compelled to follow Jesus because this is where the only life is, both now and eternally? Or is it simply a lifestyle choice, subject to change if it does not work out as we think it should, or as advertised? Is it simply a layer of skin that we can shed? Or is it a growth that cannot be uprooted from our heart? How we hear the seed, the word, reveals what kind of soil our hearts are. We read, plain spoken, without a parable in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, and most of these concepts are explained in other places clearly, in most of these parables. In Hebrews 2, verse 1, he says, "Therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him. So we have to pay attention, give the more earnest heed, take it seriously, what we have been hearing and what we should do with it. And these folks in Hebrews, this was written because they were having a lot of trouble. And so they were thinking, hey, that first covenant might be better. They're not being persecuted, those people who follow the first covenant. So maybe we can go back to that and not have all these problems. And that really is internal evidence that the book of Hebrews was written before the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, because they couldn't go back at that point. It is the word itself that must be received for what it is and treasured as truth from God's own lips. We must give more earnest heed, that is, abundant, sincere attention to the things we've heard, the word of God that has been given. Now, the Lord is the one who causes growth of the seed. Just as the farmer does not cause the seed to grow, so a human sower of the word cannot make the seed sprout. This is the work of God. God is the one who causes growth of the seed, and he is the one who will harvest the seed at the end of the age. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 through 8, as the Corinthians were dividing up over who's the better preacher, he said, "Who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one. They're both contributing to the harvest, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor." So the word is planted in the heart by sowing the seed of the word of God. God gives the growth. God brings forth the fruit. God will reap the harvest. The word is planted in the heart of man. In James chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, we see James speaking of this, where he says, "Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word," the word implanted in your heart, which is able to save your souls. Faith in that word. "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." We have to follow through, giving heed, greater heed to the things that we've heard. Jesus also explains this parable of the wheat and the tares to his disciples. So we'll jump down to verse 36, and then we'll come back to the intervening parables. It says in verse 36, "Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field.' And he answered and said to them, 'He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man.'" That's Jesus. "The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father." And once again he says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." The Son of Man sows the good seed in the field of the world. The good seeds, plural, are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the wicked one. These seeds are the result of the sowing of the word of God in the field. If the sower had not sown the word of the kingdom, there would only be sons of the wicked one in the world. But the word of God has been sown by the Son of Man, and those who believe the word become sons of the kingdom. These are the good soil from the first parable. Those who do not believe, that is, they believe another word that is sown by the devil, remain sons of the wicked one. And every person is born by nature a child of wrath, as we read in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3, or sons of the wicked one. So Jesus said, you must be born again. You don't need a reformed life. You need a new parentage. And God invites you to come and be his child, a son of the kingdom. As we have seen, the tares are easily confused with wheat before they come to maturity at harvest time. There are many counterfeit wheat seeds in the field of the world. But because they are so close in outward appearance to the true sons of the kingdom, there are also many who find their way into the visible church, the current expression of the kingdom of heaven. They are not sons of the kingdom, but their true identity may not become clear until the harvest at the end of the age. In fact, today there are entire branches of what is considered by the world to be the church that are made up of these tares, those who are believers in name only, who deny the word of God and the Lord whom they profess to believe. Someone said Satan has planted them within the kingdom to cause confusion and consternation. This is spoken of in several of the parables in this chapter, as we'll see. And again, it is spoken of in plain passages later in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, there are several things that are said. Verses 13 through 15, Paul talking about those that have been causing these people trouble in Corinth says, "Such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." Even false apostles were present in the early church. Those are some big tares. As someone pointed out, the devil counterfeits what God creates. After the prophets, the false prophets. After the apostles, the false apostles. After Christ, Antichrist. Someone else said, Satan has a counterfeit for every divine reality. He sows the world with those who look like, talk like, and to some extent walk like disciples, but they are not genuine followers of the King. Earlier in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, up in verses 3 and 4, Paul expresses his concern for the Corinthians when he says, "But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." Tares are corrupting. "For if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it." We see that the other seed than the Word of God is being sown in the field of the world, and that discernment is necessary to tell the true from the false in many cases. We must take heed concerning what we hear. How do we hear it? Do we hear it as a false counterfeit word, or will we be deceived? We are often warned against deception. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus speaking of the very end times in verses 3 through 5, it says, "He sat on the Mount of Olives, and the disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many.'" This can be read, "Many will come in my name, saying, I am anointed of God." That's what Christ is, anointed. And so you'll find people running around out there talking about how anointed they are. But they will be deceivers. There is much warning against deception in these last days in chapter 24 of Matthew. We find also that these tares in the early church afflicted Paul in various places. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, still down in verse 22 through 27, Paul's defending his apostleship, and he says, "Are they Hebrews, these false apostles? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. That's mercy. You only get 39. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. He doesn't mention and left for dead. Three times I was shipwrecked, and he's got a fourth one coming, at least, you know. A night and a day I've been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, fellow Jews, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. There were false brethren that caused Paul to be in danger. In weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. And he carries on. Over in Galatians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, Paul's talking in the context of going up to Jerusalem for this council that took place in Acts 15. And he says, they went up. He says, this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage by placing them back under the law. He says, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. As Jesus continues the explanation of the parable, the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Now, the end of the age is at the return of Jesus to the earth, the second coming. The next age is the millennial kingdom as promised to the Jewish nation. Someone said the end of the age represents the conclusion of the present age before Christ establishes the messianic kingdom. Thus, the parables in Matthew 13 cover the period of time from Christ's work on earth to the time of the judgment at his return. The tares, the false brethren, will be burned in the furnace of fire, but the sons of the kingdom, a.k.a. the righteous, will shine forth in the kingdom of their Father. Daniel 12, chapter 3, we read of this, where Daniel writes, those who are wise, this is actually Gabriel speaking, those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. So, someone pointed out Jesus used this parable to clearly illustrate the truth that there are two different paths and two different eternal destinies. A furnace of fire represents one destiny, and radiant glory, shining forth as the sun, is the other destiny. And once again, Jesus warns the end of this parable, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And someone said the preceding parable, the parable of the sower, was a vivid illustration of the fact that the kingdom of heaven includes those who give only lip service to the king, as well as those who are his genuine disciples. The first three soils typify the kingdom in its widest circle, outward profession. The fourth soil represents the kingdom as a smaller circle, those who have been truly converted. The second parable, the wheat and the tares, also sets forth the kingdom in these two aspects. The wheat depicts true believers, the tares are mere professors. And those who would follow and believe false teachings, false doctrine, many of the cults fall into this category. Another said from the preceding parable, the sower, it seems that both emotional believers and worldly believers may provide the soil in which the tares sown by the enemy can thrive, in which the leaven of false doctrine can spread, and birds of the air that devour the good seed can lodge. Now, these soils are part of the mission field. You know, tares, the Lord can turn tares into wheat. He's the only one that can do that. The parable of the tares does not teach that open wickedness or heretical doctrine should be tolerated in the body of Christ just because the wheat and tares are to grow up together. There must be church discipline and correction for wholesomeness of the body. The parable is simply saying that there will be many who appear outwardly to be believers who have never actually submitted themselves to Christ Jesus. They may be trusting in their own works for salvation, trusting in a repeated prayer without a heart's response, trusting the doctrines of a church that bases its truth on tradition rather than scripture, or some other foundation that has been laid, not been laid by God, that is, not the foundation of Jesus Christ, the only foundation which anyone can lay. Now, we don't have to try and root out any tares. If someone professes to believe, we treat them as a believer, unless it becomes obvious otherwise, that is, that they have not understood the seed of the word and are not redeemed. Then we seek to explain to them the way of the Lord more accurately, as Priscilla and Aquila did with Apollos in Acts 18:26. Someone noted this parable powerfully teaches that it is God's job to divide in judgment. Magistrates and churches may remove the openly wicked from their society. The outwardly good, who are inwardly worthless, they must leave, for the judging of hearts is beyond their sphere. And that is true. When we begin to judge men's motives or their hearts, we've gone beyond our station and beyond our ability. Someone noted in this period between Jesus' rejection and his future return, the king is absent, but his kingdom continues, though in a newly revealed form. This age is broader than, but includes the church age. The church did not begin until the day of Pentecost, and it will conclude at the rapture, at least 7 years before the end of this age. This mystery period, the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, is characterized by profession of faith, but also by a counter-profession that cannot be separated until the final judgment. This mystery period does not involve a universal triumph of the gospel, as we'll see some teach with some of these parables. Postmillennialists affirm this. Nor does it include Christ's earthly reign. It simply is the time between his two advents, before he returns to institute the kingdom promised to David through his greater son. So if we back up to verse 31 of Matthew 13, we see another parable. This is a parable that's not given an explanation by Jesus. And we'll find in these parables that Jesus didn't personally explain that there are disagreements among commentators and interpreters. And so I'll tell you the right interpretation. There are good Christian men who disagree on how these things are expressed. Verse 31, another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds, but when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches." Now, when Jesus gave the parable of the sower, in Mark, he said, if you don't understand this, how are you going to understand all the parables? That means there are keys and ideas in the parables that Jesus explained that help us interpret the other parables, right? So, they're sowing in the field, kingdom of heaven, so that's like a seed that's being sown, and it's least of all the seeds. But when it's grown, it becomes greater than the herbs and becomes a tree that the birds of the air come. So it's sown in his field. What do we know about the field? The field is the world. What do we know about the birds? They're bad birds. They come and take away the seed and so forth. So as we interpret this parable, for example, we should understand that these terms are being used in the same way, according to what Jesus said or summarized. In this parable, there is one seed that is the smallest of all the seeds known to farmers in Israel. But this seed has what one has called rapid, extreme growth to an unusual height. It's a plant, a tree, that birds come and build their nest in the branches. This is the first parable not interpreted by Jesus, so we must use the tools he has given us to understand it. Thus, there is disagreement in the interpretation of some of these parables. This parable and the next describe infiltration and corruption of the kingdom of heaven. This predicts the small beginning but rapid, enormous, even malignant growth of the kingdom of heaven as it takes root in the earth. The birds are of the evil one, as we saw in the parable of the sower. They roost in this tree, much as the tares grow among the wheat. The seed grows into a large tree, and Old Testament symbology, a tree often represents worldly power or even a great empire. So the seed grows into this large tree with many branches. This is a warning, not a blessing. Both the tares and the mustard seed parable represent the presence of false among the true. Some interpreters think the presence of the birds is not an indication of evil, but simply an expression of prosperity and bounty. You know, like, well, the kingdom of God's going to be, the kingdom of heaven will be so great that even, others can find comfort in its branches. That's not why the birds are there. I think this interpretation ignores one of the keys to interpretation given to us by Jesus. Now, in one sense, it's true. The prosperity and bounty, and we might think of that including government acceptance and the removal of persecution, the prosperity and bounty attracts those who do not genuinely believe, but find something of which they may take advantage. The church consists only of true believers. The kingdom of heaven includes the true and the false. Those individuals and groups who twist scripture to mean something it does not. Those are birds. Someone said some or even most regard this as a description of the growth and eventual dominance of the church, the kingdom community, yet in light of both the parable itself and the context of the parables both before and after, this should be regarded as another description of corruption in the kingdom community, just as the previous parable of the wheat and the tares described. I agree with that viewpoint. In verse 33, then, we see another parable that's very similar to the previous. Another parable, he spoke to them, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened. Now, leaven is almost universally a type for sin in the scriptures. Maybe universally a type for sin. Women are also often used as a type of evil doctrine and worship. For example, the great harlot of Babylon. I'm sorry, ladies, I know that this does not describe you. Three measures of meal is about 9 gallons. I mean, you're going to go bake some bread and you're going to use 9 gallons of meal with the leaven. Again, it's a large growth, an extreme growth. Here Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like leaven. Eventually all the kingdom is leavened. This speaks of the situation in the last days where apostasy is the primary condition of the visible church or the kingdom of heaven. Doesn't mean that everybody will be apostate. But in Luke chapter 18, for example, verses 7 and 8, when Jesus is talking about God at the end of the age, really, is it? He says, shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? This is about that unjust judge that did what was right. And I am giving you more scriptures this week than normal without out of the context, but you're welcome to go look them up. You'll see that they do fit into what we're speaking about. There's nothing that's being pulled out that doesn't mean what it says. He says in verse 8, I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, the second coming, will he really find faith on the earth? This is a rhetorical question that is naturally answered no. We know that the last days will be perilous times because men will love self and not God, as we read in 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5. And we're seeing much of that fulfilled even in our day. Second Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4 tell us, for the time will come when they, is this the field, will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. And that goes on as well. Now, some don't like this interpretation of the leaven. They believe the leaven represents growth of the kingdom to such an extent that Christianity will take over the institutions of the world. And that's the similar way they interpret the mustard seed parable. They talk about, this is our current day, they talk about seven mountains that will be conquered by the church. Those who believe this tend to be those who hold to dominion theology and all millennialism. There were also many earlier saints before these things became popular that believed this represented the church growing and growing, and things just getting better and better. In their viewpoint, these folks today, the church establishes the kingdom so Jesus can then return and reign. The scriptures know nothing of this. The kingdom on earth will only come when the king comes to judge, rule, and reign for 1,000 years, as is clearly taught in the Bible. Someone said Jesus used a surprising picture here. Many, if not most, regard this as a beautiful picture of the kingdom of God working its way through the whole world, and leaven spreads. Yet leaven is consistently used as a picture of sin and corruption, especially in the Passover narrative of Exodus 12. Again, both the content and the context point towards this being a description of corruption in the kingdom community. Leaven was excluded from the sacrifices, Exodus 34, with the exception of the loaves used at the Feast of Pentecost. And that's an interesting exception. On Pentecost, they would put out two loaves with leaven in them. What does that mean? That's Leviticus 23. The loaves there represent or symbolize Jews and Gentiles in the church. And there is sin in the church. They're imperfect people that remain. Jesus used leaven to picture hypocrisy in Luke 12, false teaching in Matthew 16, and worldly compromise in Matthew 22. Paul used leaven to picture carnality in the church, 1 Corinthians 5, as well as false doctrine in Galatians 5. Sin is like leaven or yeast. It quietly grows, it corrupts, and it puffs up. 1 Corinthians 4, 18 and 19, chapter 5, verse 2, and chapter 8, and verse 1. It would seem that making the growth of the leaven a picture of the spread of the gospel throughout the world would violate the meaning of this important symbol. It would also contradict the other parables. In Matthew 13, 34, and 35, then, Jesus says, all these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables, and without a parable he did not speak to them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world. That's a quote of Psalm 78 and verse 2. Matthew notes here that the use of parables is a fulfillment of prophecy. For the reasons we discussed previously, the Lord Jesus only speaks to the hardened-hearted multitudes through parables at this point. They had closed their ears, their eyes, hardened their hearts, so that his plain teaching could only result in further hardening. In mercy, he speaks to them only in parables. This phase of the kingdom of heaven, the church age, has been kept secret from the beginning. The church is not revealed in the Old Testament, and so he's bringing forth things kept secret from the foundation of the world, but he's speaking it in parables. In verses 44 through 46 of Matthew, we see another couple of parables that really speak to us in the same way, but different view. It says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. And there are differences of understanding of this parable as well. I think we still have some of the keys here, such as a field. What's the field? It's the world. So this one finds treasure hidden in a field, and he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. On these parables also there is disagreement in the interpretation. If we interpret according to the template that Jesus has given us, the man or merchant is Jesus himself. For example, a man is the one who sows good seed in the field. That's Jesus. Jesus has come to buy the treasure he finds hidden in the field of the world. He is the one who left everything and came to redeem whoever will believe. You can read about that in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, it says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that through his poverty you might become rich." Acts 20:28 tells us, now Paul speaking to the elders at Ephesus says, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." He's the one who gave up everything for us. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." And so, what's the treasure? The treasure is found in those he comes to redeem. In Exodus 19:5, we're told, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine." Now, they didn't keep that covenant, but he's still going to fulfill promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which still deems them his treasure. Psalm 135 and verse 4, "The Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel for his special treasure." We find this language also used of the church in the epistle of Peter, that you're a special people unto the Lord. Zechariah 9:16, the Lord their God will save them in that day as the flock of his people, for they shall be like the jewels of a crown, lifted like a banner over his land. And then in Malachi chapter 3, verses 17, where they were speaking to one another of the Lord, giving glory to him, and the Lord says in verse 17, "They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels. And I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him." And someone said, "So did Jesus himself at the utmost cost buy the world to gain his church, which was the treasure which he desired, Israel and the church." But there are those commentators who believe that the man is a sinner who finds Jesus and he sells everything he has to buy the field. To buy. He sells what he has to buy. What does he have to buy with? What's he buying? The field? He's buying the world? You know, I just see all kinds of difficulty with this understanding. The only support might be the passages on counting the cost and forsaking all that you have. But we sinners have nothing with which to buy anything concerning salvation. The great philosopher and poet Bob Dylan said, "You can't take it with you, and you know it's too worthless to be sold." Salvation is all of grace through faith, and we come as destitute beggars to receive freely the redemption he provides as a result of his love. Someone said the parable is sometimes applied to a sinner giving up all in order to find Christ, the greatest treasure, but this interpretation violates the doctrine of grace, which insists that salvation is without price. In fact, it cannot be bought at any price. You could sell all that you have and give it away to the poor. You're not buying salvation if you do that. Verses 47 through 50 then, the final parable in this chapter. It says, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore, and they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but threw the bad away." So again, we get the good and the bad mixed together. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, and so there's a little explanation here by Jesus. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth, just as we saw in a couple of the other parables with the explanation. So, kingdom of heaven's like a dragnet. You won't find Joe Friday or Frank, Frank Gannon. You won't find them there, dragging the net through the sea to gather in whatever is there. So again, we see the kingdom of heaven drawing in all kinds, both good and bad, until the end of the age. The church will not leaven the entire world with righteousness, if somebody would interpret a previous parable that way. The good are kept, the bad thrown away, but the bad are still there at the end, just like some of the good. Very much like the parable of the wheat and the tares, using a different example, we see again the end of the ages where the wicked are taken and burned, and there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And so then in verses 51 and 52, Jesus says to his disciples, "Have you understood all these things?" And they said to him, "Yes, Lord." I mean, I'm not sure I understand all these things. but they were confident at various times. You know, "Hey, no problem. We got it." Then he said to them, "Therefore, every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and old." So our treasure is the word that God has given. And we will find pearls of wisdom throughout both in the Old and New Testaments. Someone noted, "The kingdom of heaven began with the sowing of the word of God in the hearts of men. Much of the seed did not bear fruit, but some was fruitful. Satan opposed the work of God by sowing counterfeit Christians, by encouraging a false growth, and by introducing false doctrine." It would seem that Satan is winning. And that's what it might seem like as we read the way I interpreted some of the parables, and I think it's a correct interpretation. Wow, the devil's getting the best of it, you know. But this one also says, but the test is at the end of the age, not during the age. The Lord will accomplish everything he desires, and he will be the victor. Someone else said, these three parables, these last ones, reveal that Satan is primarily an imitator. He plants false Christians, he encourages a false growth, and he introduces false doctrine. That's what he does. So as Jesus says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear the word.